Welcome to Convention Pulpit, Wesleyan Voices Past and Present, brought to you through the Ministry of Inner Church Holiness Convention, www.ihconvention.com.
The sermon on today's podcast was preached in 2004 by James Plank, and he titles it, God Wants to Do Something in Zarephath. I know you'll enjoy this message.
Thank you, Brother Sankey. Good evening to each of you. The passage of Scripture for our consideration this evening is found in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, we'll be reading verses 8 through 16. 1 Kings chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me thank you for the honor of being here. Thank the Lord for His presence tonight. This is an easy atmosphere to preach. And yet I don't know that I can add to it, and trust I won't take away from it. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son.
For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, I need thy help tonight. Everything I am or ever hope to be is thine. For that anointing that comes alone for thee, I ask. Accomplish your purpose through this message. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most interesting accounts of the Old Testament is this story of a widow lady in a town called Zarephath. The widow lady reminds me of us, and Zarephath reminds me of our town. Here was a lady with at least three major problems. Notice first her distressing circumstances. Life had not been fair to her. Her husband had passed away and she was left alone with the responsibility of raising her son. Now you would think that God would give special attention to this little lady. We like to talk about God's grace sufficient, sing nice songs and feel good about how God will carry us through. But tell that to this lady and to the people of this town. This account finds a woman and her son at the end of her provisions in a city that was condemned by drought and famine. When the preacher Elijah came upon the scene, she was working to prepare a last little bit of food before they died. She had scraped to the bone, had worked hard, had provided the best she could, but the last of her stored provisions had come to an end, and she and her son were going to die. Distressing circumstances. Now, if you and I were to sit down and talk, you would find that we would likely disagree on some finer point. But you would agree with me on one issue, that we live on a planet called Zarephath. Whether it be Israel, Iraq, Iran, or China, Korea, Cuba, or Afghanistan, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, this old world is spinning out of control. We have enough hate and we have enough destructive weapons that if the twain ever meet, we will be blown into oblivion. Zarephath is distressed. Famine is in the land. A famine of peace, a famine of justice, a famine of hope. Not only our world, our beloved America is dying. On the throughway to Gomorrah, the lights of Sodom in view. As Christians, we don't know how to be more hurt. We don't know how to be more angry. We don't know how to be more alarmed. Court case after court case falls against us. The desecration of marriage. Ten Commandments not only violated, but outlawed. Abortion on demand. The very words under God are considered offensive. Zarephath is in trouble. The church of Zarephath is no better. The towering spires of our old-lying churches are yet beautiful as you drive through any American village. But the church steeple, while it points up, no longer points to God. Beautiful stained glass windows telling the stories of the birth, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord. Windows of a better day preserved only for their beauty, their history, and their monetary value, because those windows now tower over pulpits where homosexual men and lesbian women now minister. Those beautiful stained windows now preside over services of formality where precious doctrine has been discarded, the altar of repentance removed, where the blessed book of God is profaned, where worshipers clothed in fine silk and costly linen sing songs of praise to a God in whom they do not trust, to a deity they will not serve. The homes are in trouble. Unlike the widow in 1 Kings 17, widowed by death, our moms are widowed by immorality and divorce. Children raising themselves on the streets of our Zarephath, streets littered with drugs, crime, and pornography. Children famished by sin and vice. Children starving for love, attention, and hope. Zarephath is under very distressing conditions. I notice, secondly, in this Old Testament story, a crisis of despair. As you read this story, the despair slides off the page and grips your heart. She said, I am fixing these few little things, and then we will die. There is an obvious absence of hope. Not the rest in God's providence. No praise, no joy, no song, no future, no life. Perhaps she prayed out of habit or duty, had her daily devotion, said a prayer or two, read a page from Guideposts and Our Daily Bread. But the fact remains, she and her son had nothing else to eat. They were going to die, and she accepted it. And she had no other choice, and there was no other option. She had made up her mind to it, and now she and her son would do it. They would just die. A weary widow lady, a fatherless son, they had made a decision to partake of the little meal, the little oil, and then die. Just die. And when I look at this story, the whole picture is sad. The despair is overwhelming. They were going to die. I thought I saw that countenance on a face as I've walked among our people. And I thought I've preached to a congregation or two that had that attitude. They've made the decision. The motion has been made. A second has been heard. And the congregation has voted that this church is going to die. And this ministry is going to cease. And this mission field will be vacated. The lamps that lit the community in the 30s or 40s or 50s are about to go out. We remember when, we often say. This is how it used to be. Back in the glory days, when I got in back there, I remember the days when the church was full. What was that widow lady thinking as she searched for sticks for the fire? What was she thinking as she passed the neighbors on the street? What was she thinking as she measured the meal? What thoughts passed through her mind on this day? What would she say to her son as she set the table and they sat down to eat? Would she have any last pitiful words to share? Who would starve to death first, the mother or the son? This is a crisis of despair. I noticed third, a lady consumed with doubt. She could see a cruse of oil and a barrel of meal that were empty. She could see the results of famine in the land. She had seen the sad death of neighbors and friends. She had watched her husband slip away before her eyes. She saw the level of oil sink in the cruse. She had measured the barrel time and time again. She had witnessed the sun burn away the last vestiges of life. She had searched the sky for rain, disease, famine, trouble in the land. It was what she could see. It was all she could see. Nothing different. No eyes of faith to see a change in her situation. No eyes of faith to see the rain clouds. No ears to hear the distant thunder, no hope for a change of circumstance. I don't think the widow of Zarephath was a particularly bad lady. Don't let me paint a bad picture of the widow in your mind. In fact, certain parts of this story indicate that this lady was a faithful follower of God. Wouldn't do anything to disappoint him or mar her relationship with him. She was quick to obey the prophet at great sacrifice. This was a good lady. It's just that she saw what she saw and not a thing more. She saw famine. She saw death. She saw defeat. She was consumed with doubt. I've met the widow and I've been to Zarephath. Dry, barren, formal, going through the stress-filled routine of American life, paying the bills, working the job, pastoring the church, teaching the class, going through the motions, not sinful, not wishing to be worldly. We truly do want to make it to heaven. I'm speaking to someone who dots every I, crosses every T, but you are gathering up the few sticks in Zarephath, preparing the meager supply of oil and meal, hoping to hold out to the end. And I don't doubt that God wants us to hold on. And I don't doubt that God expects us to stay true and stay steady and hold on until the end. But ladies and gentlemen, once every 3 years or so, I believe God would prefer not only to give us grace to hold on and not only grace to make it through, but bless your dear little heart every once in a while. The great God of heaven wants to give you a shouting blessing. My friends, we come to church the same way. We come expecting nothing and we leave with nothing. We've rushed around, fussed around, getting the kids in gear, rushing in to fill the back pews, hoping the preacher keeps it short. And how long does that go on? And how many services go by without us really thinking that God may want to do something different in this service? This Wednesday night, this Sunday morning, this Sunday night, this revival meeting, this IHC 2004, it does not have to be what is seen with the eye, but it could be something miraculous, and it could be something new, and it may be something different. It doesn't take much, an extra time of prayer before the service, a fasting, a concern, a simple obedience, a testimony over here and a chorus over here, and the atmosphere begins to loosen up and the Spirit of God begins to take charge and the singers begin to sing with anointing and the preacher begins to preach with unction and the altar is opened. And this service, it may be your son, and this service, it may be your daughter that makes their way to repentance. Forget what you see. Forget your few sticks of wood, your meager supply of oil and meal, the condition of your city, the darkness of our world. Forget what you see, because this Old Testament story doesn't stop with distressing circumstances, a crisis of despair, or consuming doubt. It really doesn't matter if the barrel of meal is chock full or the cruse of oil is brimming. Our dependency and our hope is not in the things we can see anyhow. The widow was done and through with life, but God wasn't through. God wanted to do something in Zarephath, and I came to this Wednesday evening service to tell you that I know Zarephath is Zarephath, but God wants to do something in Zarephath tonight. God wants to do something at the widow's house, a house that is full of mourning. God would like to turn to rejoicing. An empty barrel, an empty cruse, that's what you see through cataracts of humanness. Just think what God sees with eyes of eternal vision. The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord. And when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's own giving has only begun. If you're still awake, say amen. The story is attributed to R.G. Flexen, the story of an old widow lady in the state of Virginia. She was a washerwoman. She was able to eke out a living by taking washings and scrubbing clothes on her old washboard. She was poor, but she loved God with all her heart. One day she received a letter in the mail, and that letter informed her that she was an heir to an estate. She was an heir to $500. In those long ago days, $500 was a fortune. She went to the attorney's office and picked up a check for the estate that she had inherited, $500. And she took it down to the bank, and she said to the banker, "I've inherited $500. What in the world should I do with it?" And he said, "Oh, that's no problem. You just put it in this here bank, and we'll pay you interest. You'll get a check for 83 cents every month." She said, "Oh, that's wonderful." So she gave him the $500 and waited patiently for the first month to come around so she could receive her check for 83 cents. And then it wasn't long after that that a preacher came to her little southern town, and he held a revival meeting in that town in that little holiness church. That old washerwoman would request prayer every revival in her church for her two wayward sons. They were minors somewhere out in the state of Colorado. She didn't know where, hadn't heard from them for years. But every revival, and I suppose every service in that little church, the washerwoman would request prayer for her two wayward boys. She would pray, and they would pray, and prayer would go up for those two minors. Well, that preacher came to that little church for revival, knowing nothing of her circumstances. And in the very first service, he mentioned that he had a special prayer request, that he was going to the state of Colorado to open a new church. And he said, "As soon as the Lord supplies me with $500, I'm going to Colorado to start the church." Well, the minute he said that, a light went on in that little widow's mind, and she said, "I'll give him that $500. I know the Lord would want me to." And so she went down to the bank, and she said to the banker, "I want to draw my money out of the bank." And he said, "Pray tell me what in the world you want to do such a crazy thing as that for?" She said, "I'm going to give it to a preacher who's going to Colorado to start a church." And the banker said, "That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard." He said, "I'm a man of the faith myself. Please take some sensible advice. Don't draw the entire $500. It's the only money you've ever had or ever will have." He said, "I have a suggestion. Why don't you just take this month's interest payment, give that as a gift to the preacher, but don't, please, ma'am, don't give away your entire inheritance. That's all you have. That's all you'll see as long as you live." Well, she said, "Maybe I have been a bit foolish," and so she went back to the service that night, and instead of giving the preacher $500, she gave him 83 cents and told him to take the 83 cents as an offering on the amount he needed to start the church in Colorado. But she didn't feel good about it when she did it, and she felt worse by the time the service was over. And somewhere around 1 o'clock in the morning, she got on her knees and finally prayed through and asked God to forgive her for her disobedience. Corinthians, and she was standing in front of the bank when the banker turned the key to unlock the door the next morning. And he said, "Back so soon? What's your problem?" She said, "I just want my $500. He said, "Now what have you thought of to do with it?" She said, "Nothing new. The very same thing I thought of yesterday." He said, "But ma'am, please don't be so foolish." She said, "Sir, whose money is this, mine or yours?" "Yours," he said. "Then get it for me. I want it." He said, "All right." And he got her $500, put it in her hands, and she nearly ran all the way to the parsonage, knocked on the door and said to the preacher, "Here's your $500 to start the little mission out in Colorado." And she went back home and took her washboard out and went back to scrubbing clothes. But she was singing Amazing Grace, and she felt good in her soul. She had done what God had wanted her to do. And you could sing Amazing Grace in your soul and feel good about it if you would do what God wanted you to do on this Wednesday night. Well, the preacher opened the mission in Colorado. I don't know the name of the city, but Sunday morning, the first day the little church was open, here came down the street two miners. Two brothers they were, bouncing down the street looking for a place to have a good time. They had worked hard all week. They had money in their pocket to spend, and they started right by that little mission church. And one said to the other, "John, what is that?" "Oh," he said, "why, that's Mom's favorite song." He said, "Let's go in." And the other said, "No, no, let's not go in there. That's not what we've come to town for. That's religion in there. Let's not go in." And the other said, "I want to go in. They'll sing some more. I want to go." "All right." The other brother reluctantly followed him in. They sat down on the back seat, and they said to the fellow that was leading the song service, "Could you sing that other song one more time?" And they listened to that song without any music in that little humble mission church. And they sang words that were once familiar to them. And those old miners sat there with their head down. And one of them, a tear came out of the corner of his eye. And he leaned to his brother, shook his head, and said, "Ain't that the sweetest sound? We haven't heard that song in years." And the preacher got up that morning and preached such a powerful message that when he said, "Is there anybody here that would like to pray?" Two miners wanted to pray, and they came to the altar and prayed through in that morning service. And they got up wiping the tears out of their eyes, and the preacher the same. And they said, "Where did this church come from? We never saw this church before. How did it get here?" Well, the preacher said, "It just started. This is the first service, and you're the first converts. Never would have happened, but a little old washerwoman," and he mentioned the name from the state of Virginia, and he mentioned the town, "gave us $500 to start this church." And that one fellow looked at the other, and he said, "Listen, John, there can't be two women in that little town with the same name as our mother. It's time for us to go home." "Yes," he said, "it is." And so they got on a train and rode back to Virginia. And when they arrived in their little hometown, they quickly ran down the street and flipped the latch on the little picket fence, ran down the side of the house, and there she was, that old saint, on the porch with the soap suds up to her elbows, washing the clothes, and her voice singing the praises of God. She didn't have $500, but she had the victory in her soul. And they leaped up on the porch and turned the soapy water out into the yard and grabbed their mother and said, "Mom, we want the absolute truth and nothing but the truth. Did you give a preacher $500? She said, "I'm afraid I did, boys. Please forgive me. It's the only money we'll ever have. But on the other hand, God touched my heart and asked me to do it, and come to think of it, I'd do it again." And they said, "Well, you ought to be glad, Mother, for we just prayed through in that little church in Colorado." And the story is told that they paraded their little mother up and down the streets of that little town, praising God that two prodigal sons had come home. Don't ever look at what you see and expect that that's the way it will always be. Like the widow, one last supper, and then me and my son will die. We'll just die. What are you doing, lady? You look so forlorn. Oh, I'm gathering some sticks to make a fire to bake my last little cake, and then I'll just die. That's about how we do it in Zarephath. We're just holding on, turning the lights on, letting the music play, trying to get whoever might come, hoping we can hold out to the end. pitiful little defeated songs that have nothing to do with Christianity, little pessimistic cold attitudes that have nothing to do with the cross, small shriveled spirits that know nothing of the mighty King of Kings and the omnipotent Lord of Lords. I just want to tell you on this Wednesday night that God is not finished. There's a lot of circumstances you've given up on, but God's not finished, and the barrel need not stay empty, and the cruse of oil need not dry up. God wants to do something in Zarephath tonight. But tonight I'm conscious of reality, and I'm speaking to people who live in Zarephath. I'm speaking to some parents who have given up, just accepted it. My son, my daughter is going a different direction. We look at our young people beginning to stray, young people that we love, our very own, our best, our brightest. They grow up so fast. Who cares about their high-paying job if they don't know Jesus? They're lost. Doesn't matter how many camp meeting services they've been in. Who cares about their position at the company or the factory if they don't know Jesus? They're lost. Doesn't matter how many IHCs they've been in. Who cares even if they're religious and attend the modern liberal churches and sing and preach in fancy buildings, but they've discarded their heritage, couldn't care less about a holy life, look like a Jezebel, entertain themselves with Hollywood if they don't know Christ in a vital way? All the religious tapestry will avail nothing, and they are lost. They move from childhood to teenage to young adult years so quickly, and we sit back and say it's just so hard for young people today. They see inconsistencies, and they see troubles at school and troubles at home and troubles at church and lots of pressure in the world, and we excuse and whine and bellyache for our kids and make it easy for them to leave our churches and walk into the world. Parents don't seem to know how to say no to their kids. We might hurt little Johnny's feelings. We've been making it easy for them to slide into eternity without God. We dedicated them to God when we held them in our arms so they would go to heaven. But we prodded them to the world, and we complained about the church and placed America's dreams in their hearts and actually made it easy for them to go to hell. I guess that's the way it will always be with our young people. We've given the world a chance. We've given the public school a chance. We've shut Bible college out. We've put ministry on a lesser shelf. We've been strict with clothes and loose with attitudes and priorities. We've made hunting and fishing and sports and politics and games and 100 other things worlds of fun. And we've made ministry and the church and camp meeting boring. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time to give God a chance in Zarephath. That young boy doesn't look interested, doesn't act interested, but let the Holy Ghost stay on his trail. The old timers reverently called him the Hound of Heaven. Let the Hound of Heaven stay on his trail until he can't sleep at night for fear of death and the coming judgment. Let the Hound of Heaven stay on his trail until he can't go out with his friends and have his fling because he's sick. He's sick. Let him get sick, not with the flu or pneumonia or hay fever, but sick of himself and sick of sin and sick of the way things are and sick of life the way that it is. Sick enough to run like the prodigal son to Father's house, where a loving God will wipe the slate clean and change the heart and make new. Don't ever accept things the way that they look. Look, every generation must be purchased with the same commitment, the same sacrifice, and the same prayer. And so let's quit the place of excuse and blame and be busy in the place of prayer and ask God to do some things beyond what we can see. There just never is a time to coast. There is no particular year that we can idle. There is no generation that we can lose. You might be tired. You might be weary. But we need every hand on the plow, and we need every heart full and every arm linked. The pen is in our hands. We have one story to write. This is our turn. It's not what you see. It's in what you can't see. The unseen hand of God working across time as sure as it's ever worked. I'm concerned about church attenders who have given up. You're down on the church and the pastor, and you may have a poor excuse for a pastor, but you've been down on about every pastor. You pay him to do your work. You won't teach Sunday school. You won't join the church. You won't give of your means. The pastor can't count on you for calling. He can't count on you for prayer. You feel like you've done the preacher a favor if you get out to a night or two of a revival meeting. You're doing your own little thing, dreaming your own little dreams, building your own little kingdom. You're possessed with a who cares attitude and a someone else can do it philosophy. You won't get your hands dirty with the hard work of ministry and the hard work of relationships. Our churches were not built that way. Camp meetings, our Bible colleges, missions organizations were built by people who gave their last energies, their last dollars to see the work of God go forward. Lay people who took risks and took time and gave everything. Well, you can say amen. Amen. Right. When C. Helen Mushin passed away, they found in her things an investment book. You didn't know she was a rich lady, but she was. In the book, she had written her investments. A donation to this missionary, help with building that church, remodeling a dorm room at a Bible college. Just a unique little old lady who had given everything she ever had to God. But she left this world with no regrets, and her footprints crisscrossed the globe. What kind of investments are you making tonight? Brother Sankey, I was thrilled with the offering tonight. I'm going to be honest with you. IHC should never have to bother with finances. It should always be taken care of like it was tonight. Amen? And our Bible colleges should be well funded. And our missionary organizations should be well funded. There is nothing wrong with our nice homes and nice vehicles and comfortable vacations, but there is something desperately wrong if Bible colleges and mission fields are hurting because of funds. There's enough money in our economy and in our churches to make the wheels run smooth in all of our organizations. I think if the truth were known, we are not inspired to give. We look at what we see. We give to what feels good to us and who gives the best story and who excites us. And we look at what we see. But if we could see what God sees, God's just waiting to do something new in Zarephath. Who knows what could happen if every talent was put to work and every gift was exercised in your little church and in mine. In your little community and in mine. Run a bus and do something new. And you don't have to be worldly to grow a church. The men who built the movements were men who were on the cutting edge of soul winning and evangelism. A few years ago, tent meetings were everywhere. The reason they used tent meetings is because in those days, that was the cutting edge of evangelism. And we used those methods. All across America, many of those same churches have now discarded their standards of separation. Hardly recognizable as holiness churches, they're lukewarm and worldly by most anybody's standards. And by and large, besides a few mega churches springing up here and there and overseas works, they're closing their doors right and left and putting their churches up for sale. I want to tell you something tonight. Worldliness cannot grow a church. Sensible outreach, hard work, dedication, prayer, and the glory will build your church in 2004. God wants to do something in Zarephath tonight. And I'm concerned about pastors and pastors' wives who have given up. Truck driver from my church parks his truck each Saturday night somewhere across America. He's likely been in your church. And he looks for a good holiness church to attend the next day. He told me recently he arrived at a conservative holiness church, and I do not know where. It may have been yours. The church sign said the Sunday school started at 10 o'clock a.m. 10 o'clock came and went, and no one came. The parking lot was empty except for this truck. He was the only one in the parking lot, no pastor, no people. He didn't know what to think. But finally, the pastor came dragging in, unlocked the door, and turned on the lights. And then the people started coming. They told him they're supposed to start at 10, but they usually are late. And they weren't expecting any visitors that morning. If Sam Walton had run Walmart the way some of us run our churches, we would have never heard of Walmart. Preachers, we're not running a five-and-dime store. We're running a rescue operation that involves heaven and hell and eternity. Get with the program and give your people something worthy of their support. If you have to work a part-time job, keep the job very secondary and work yourself out of it. Don't just salve your conscience and that you're fulfilling your call when all you do is preach two messages on Sunday. Keep out of debt. Keep the bonds of fellowship strong. Keep the glory and see something happen in your church or fix the reason why. Because God in 2004 still wants to do something in Zarephath. And I'm concerned about young people who have given up. I preach tonight to some young person that is disillusioned with this way. You've been touched by God in our services, and yet you've been witness to attitudes of legalism. The grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. You struggle with the immense temptation aimed at you, the immorality, the pornography. You struggle with music, with dress issues, with entertainments. You struggle with opportunities that would make you rich and comfortable, all that America affords. You struggle with the idea of going to Bible college, God's call for your life. You question the holiness way. Young man, young lady, on behalf of our denominations, Bible colleges, and missions organizations, we need you and we want you. You've never been needed more. I'm drawing to a conclusion, and I want Mark and Melody to come. On June the 6th, 1944, my grandfather was one of thousands of young men who took part in D-Day. Adolf Hitler had stolen much of Europe, enslaved its people, exterminated its Jews. The Allied armies under the command of Dwight D. Eisenhower had carefully planned the largest assault of its kind to surprise the enemy and by sheer numbers and force take back the coast of France. The beaches of Normandy, France, Hitler was determined to hold. He had fortified with slave labor every square inch of territory with mines and barriers. And on top of 100-foot cliffs called Point d'Hoc, he had planted huge guns that could defend the surrounding beaches. Some 200 American Rangers were assigned a suicide mission of scaling those cliffs and ropes and ladders and seizing the guns at the top. My grandfather was one of those 200 men who climbed the cliffs while the enemy fired down and cut the ropes. Colonel Rutter's Rangers not only climbed the cliffs, but drove the Germans off the top. They paid a price. Of the 200 men who climbed, my grandfather was one of only 87 who walked away. A year ago, my father, my brothers, and I took my grandfather back to France for the first time, back to Normandy and back to the D-Day battlefield. And I stood with my grandfather, now an old man, at Point d'Hoc, where 59 years earlier, as a young man, he risked his life for freedom's cause. I stood at the spot where he climbed up over the cliff, and I stood with him as his steel blue eyes scanned the choppy waters of the English Channel. I stood with my grandfather in the American cemetery where row after row of white crosses marked the resting place of soldier boys who gave the ultimate price. and I stood with him at the graves of men who scaled the cliff but did not survive. I stood with him and listened to his story and thought how proud I am of my grandfathers, both of whom served our country. In preparation for this simple message, I had time to think about my own life. I thought of my calling. I thought of family. And I thought of you. My duty has not been to fight on foreign soil. I have not given my life in France or Iraq. I have joined a generation of young preachers across the conservative holiness movement who are committed to fight a battle for righteousness and holiness. Reverend Sankey, Reverend Avery, Reverend Stetler, Reverend Keaton, Reverend Pierpoint, Reverend Aiken, and many others, you and others like you, have been generous to share your pulpits with men like myself. You have listened to us, you have put up with us, you have encouraged us. I have so much to learn. I am still young, but in my kindergarten class, I am learning how complicated life is the longer you live. I am learning of a disease that afflicts our people, a tragic disease of suspicion and division. I am learning that you can't please people. Sometimes I long for the first 2 years out of Bible college when you're not conservative and you're not liberal, you're not legalistic, and you're not worldly. People just accept you for who you are. I am learning that you suffer a lot of loss in the work of God. That when you love people deeply, you can be hurt deeply. I think I understand more clearly the exit ramps where friends have left for other pastures. I have friends who last year would have been in this fellowship, but they are gone tonight, and they think me small and you insignificant and petty, and that we are out of touch. But tonight I urge my fellow laborers to understand that Zarephath is our battlefield. There will never come a time in this life when we arrive. We will never have all our problems solved. There will always be tragedies. There will always be criticism. There will always be drift. There will always be petty legalism. We will always have aching hearts for the latest casualty. Men and women who once labored among us but have now counted the cost too high and the way too narrow. But we stand on sacred ground with a sacred trust. I stand on a platform where men like Griffith and Flexen and Emery and Heron and French and others have stood. In all of our pulpits, on all of our platforms, we preach behind another's pulpit and we labor in another's vineyard. My grandfather and his generation fought on foreign battlefields to defend freedom for me and my children. Tonight, I am fighting on a strange new battlefield for vital Christianity, for a genuine message of holy living, a biblical tradition of obedience and commitment to the cause of Christ. And I fight this fight on this platform before a crowd of witnesses. But we more importantly fight that fight in the hidden places, in the pastorates and in the far off places where nobody sees, in the board meetings and the incremental decisions with our family and friends. It's not about preserving IHC in the memory of French and Schmuel. This really is about heaven, and it really is about eternity. I know that there will be people from all denominations in heaven. I am not so narrow-minded as to believe that I cannot accept people from all walks of the Christian faith into my fellowship. I've had the privilege of ministering in several churches that would not be of our stripe, and always I find committed people. But I must tell you that this kind of atmosphere like we've sensed tonight, and this kind of lifestyle, and this kind of heritage is what I choose for myself. It's what I choose for my son. It's what I choose for my daughter, because this is a well-marked road to heaven. And I'm fighting the good fight to keep the road well-marked, because I believe that God wants to do something in Zarephath. Before we dismiss, I'm asking the Sankeys to sing an old song. This is how I want to close the service, with your permission. I wanted to close the service upbeat, sing something encouraging, and walk away. That's what I wanted to do. But for some reason throughout the day, God began to change my mind. God hasn't changed, but people do change. And I have a feeling part of the reason Zarephath is Zarephath is because we have the unique danger of allowing things into our lives that ought not to be. And I am speaking tonight to some young preacher who is going through the motions. I am speaking to some church leader who lives only in the past. I am speaking to some lay church leader who remembers better days. I speak to someone who is disillusioned with the holiness way. I have spoken tonight to someone who needed to come to IHC to pray about troubles in their life and turning to bitterness. I have spoken to someone who needed to pray about shallowness and lukewarmness and worldliness and a critical spirit. On a Wednesday night with this beautiful crowd, I could be speaking to someone who needs to be saved, or someone who needs to be sanctified. Some young person who needs to answer the call to a deeper walk with God. Someone who needs to make themselves available for God to move in their life, to move in their church, in their town. And if there would be that one person who needed to pray tonight, I wouldn't feel clear to leave the service without giving you opportunity to do just that. There will be no long pull, no long altar call. We will remain seated. As the Sankeys sing, if you feel the need to pray about something in your life, just get up from wherever you are seated and make your way to the place of prayer as they sing now.
Thank you for listening to Convention Pulpit, a ministry of Interchurch Holiness Convention, featuring Wesleyan voices past and present. For more sermons or for more information, visit www.ihconvention.com. This ministry is made possible through the financial support of our listeners.
Keep passing it on, keep passing it on, keep passing it on.